If you would please turn with me to the book of Genesis and to chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been going through a series of sermons on Sunday mornings on truths that transform. And this morning we are going to look at what the scripture has to say about the fall and its consequences. The fall is the saddest story ever told. It's not the way you're supposed to start a sermon, but it is. It's a story of cosmic rebellion and treachery, unlike anything that George Lucas or Steven Spielberg or Hollywood could have ever imagined. It's a story of a man whom God formed out of the dust and into whom God breathed his own breath. The story of that man and how God made a wife for him out of his own side, out of his rib, and how together that man and wife would reign together in sovereign dominion over all of the earth and everything on it, except for one tree. This is the historic account of how the first husband and wife tried to outwit God. This story is also, if we will choose to peer into it, a mirror. And if we will look into it, what we will see is God's view of us. That we are, as fallen natural men and women, rebellious, deceived, totally depraved, spiritually dead. It's a sad picture. But in spite of all the sadness and all of this depravity, it is ultimately the story of grace. It begins in grace. It exists in grace. And it culminates in grace. So let's look at the third chapter of Genesis. And actually, let's back up one verse to the last verse in chapter 2. And let's read this account. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you, more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand, and take also from the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have come this morning and assembled in Jesus' name. And we do confess our fallen nature and our sinfulness. But we beg your pardon and for your grace this morning, that through your grace you would magnify your glory to us, and that we would not only see who you are, but that we would see who we are, and we would marvel at who you are and your grace toward us. Father, I pray this, that Jesus would be glorified, and in his name, amen. So in the beginning, Adam and Eve are naked, and they are unashamed. That is not a state to which any of us are accustomed. They are unashamed of God. They are unashamed of each other. They are unashamed of themselves. The Garden of Eden is a divine paradise of perfect purity and innocence and fellowship with God. And so, it would be natural for us in a close reading of this when we go from chapter 2 to chapter 3 that we might become anxious when we read verse 1 and we read that into this paradise of innocence comes the craftiest beast of the field. The Bible doesn't view the fall as a fable or a legend or a myth or a parable. It is written as history. Adam is a real man. He is a real man in Luke's genealogies of Jesus. The implication is Jesus wouldn't be if Adam wasn't. The Apostle Paul compares Jesus to Adam and even calls Jesus the second Adam. And Moses records the serpent and the woman's conversation as real space-time history. This really happened. It's not a myth. The problem that some of us have is we have a serpent that talks. And that's fable-like. That's Narnia. You know, that's a fairy tale. Serpents don't talk for us. But we know in unique situations things happen. And we remember from Numbers that Balaam's donkey spoke. And he spoke by the power of God. So how does the serpent speak? Well, Revelation tells us that the serpent is Satan. And so the serpent speaks from the kingdom, from the words, the purposes of Satan. God permitted Satan to use a beast of the field so the man and the woman would be without excuse. They should have never allowed a beast of the field over whom they were to have dominion to ever persuade them to deny the word of God. Satan knew that Adam was the head of the human race. Adam represented all who would come after him. He is the first man. He also knew that if Adam could be drawn into sin, men would be alienated from God. That's what sin does. And if he does do this, if he is successful thereafter, men and women would live and serve in the kingdom of darkness and be at enmity with God. But Satan's purposes will be confounded by an unexpected intrusion of grace. So the serpent asks the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" And by asking that simple question, he smuggles into her mind the notion that it is not inappropriate to question the integrity of God. Has God really said this? Yes, the woman says, God told them about the tree, but she recites God's word inaccurately. God said in chapter 2 that they could eat freely of all the trees in the garden except the one, and if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. But Eve added to this command by saying that they were not even allowed to touch the tree. And she minimizes the threat. The phrase, "lest you die," that she uses, doesn't have the certainty of the phrase, "you shall surely die." The serpent then begins to work on her, to remove her fear of punishment. He does this by outright lying to her. "She shall surely not die," he says. Indeed, instead of her eyes closing in death, he promises her that her eyes will open in wisdom. She will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Eve muses, maybe he's right, and maybe God has been keeping her from realizing her full humanity and who she really could be, for here's this tree. And so she gazes upon the tree. She realizes what? It's good for food. It appeals to her needs. It's a sweet providence. It appeals to her sense of beauty. It's aesthetic and desirable. And it appeals to her pride. It will make her wise. To be as God and to achieve it by outwitting him is intoxicating. The world is drunk on the notion that it has outwitted God. Eve is already wiser. She shall surely not die. She knows more than she did before. Why not eat? There's no punishment for disobedience. Why is God keeping all this pleasure and all this beauty and all the wisdom found in that tree? Why is he keeping it from her? Is he not good? And so, she took from its fruit and ate. In these seven little words, all that God declared to be very good is twisted to death. His creatures have become good only for his wrath and for his redemption. And without comment then, she gives the fruit to the man. And I cannot understand this. He's standing there with her. Why did he not intercede? Why did he not correct? And why are there no words from God's word that explains that without comment, without explanation, without excuse or fanfare, he eats. He simply eats. He obeys his wife rather than God. Satan was right. Their eyes did open up. Their conscience condemns them for what they have done. The innocence that they enjoyed is lost forever. And so they have this instinct to cover themselves, and that is correct. But the fig leaves in verse 7 are a pathetic attempt at covering their shame. God confirms the need to cover their shame in verse 21 when he covers them himself with the skin of an animal. Just as the head of mankind can never cover his shame with the works of his hands, neither will any of his children ever be able to cover the works or cover their shame with the works of their hands. How many of us are counting on our works to cover up what we've done? Particularly as Christians, we are ashamed for sinning against our Lord and Savior, and we fear going back to Him and praying. But how many of us say, I've done Sunday school, I've spoken, I've given to the church, I've given to the community. Why, maybe I've even cast out devils in Jesus' name. And what will the Lord say to you? He will say, fig leaves. It's all fig leaves. You need me to cover you. You need grace. So Paul wrote that whatever is not from faith is sin in Romans 14. And we see here that Eve is deceived into disbelieving God's word. She no longer believed what God had told her. She has lost her faith in the word of God. And so it naturally flows that she will live by what she believes. If she doesn't believe God, but she believes Satan, she's going to do what Satan says, isn't she? And she's going to eat. And she's going to live under his rule and under his dominion because she trusts him. And she doesn't trust God. For her to go against God is to go against the one in whom she lives and moves and has her being. For any of us to go against God is to go against life. It's to go against power. It's to go against our own existence. Death must be expected. And so I read this and I say, wait a minute. Isn't God sovereign? Isn't he omnipotent? Isn't he omniscient? He knew this was going to happen, or he's not omniscient. He could have stopped it, or he's not omnipotent. He had the authority to stop it. He is sovereign. Why did all this happen? Why are we in the state we are in today? Why does he make this beautiful tree that's good for food, beautiful to look at, would make one wise? And he says, no, you can't have it. Was the fruit magical? Was it ripe with sin so that when they ate it, they would become what they ate? But if the fruit was not really dangerous, but in fact it was also attractive, why was it prohibited? Did God really not care for their good? I ask the question, why did God make anything if this is the way it was going to end up? Jonathan Edwards writes that it is in the nature of a tree to put forth buds, to shoot out branches, bear fruit, displaying and completing all that it is to be a tree. It's in its nature to grow and to display its glory. And likewise, the sun naturally shines and abundantly provides light and warmth in its complete and luminous perfections. And we bask in its glory. And God looks on the communication of himself, of his beauty, of his holiness, of his perfections, of his righteousness. And he looks upon the communication of himself and the manifestation of his glory to be natural, that it should overflow. And like a tree or like the sun, just emanate and show his glory. To show his completeness and his perfections. To show all what it is to be God in his glory. And so it is that he overflows with creation in the display of his glory. This is his glory. We sit in it. And in all that creation, He takes and He places His image only on man. So for those of us who say there is no God, and we bear His image, it's saying, well, there is no man. We deny our own self if we say that there is no God. God's purpose is to have His children participate in His overflowing joy, in His oneness, and His glory. I encourage you to read John 17. Jesus prays for you that you would share in His joy, the oneness He has with His Father, and the glory He had before the foundation of the world. That's the purpose of creation. John Piper says that sin is the suicidal exchange of the glory of God for anything else. Sin is the suicidal exchange of the glory of God for anything else. And we see that here in the garden. And we see it in our own lives. The issue, therefore, is not with the fruit of the tree. It's with Adam and it's with Eve. They pursued a providence and a beauty and a wisdom where no lasting happiness could be found. They have committed two evils. They rejected God by rejecting His word, and they pursued their happiness in the fruit of a tree instead of in the providence and in the beauty and in the wisdom of God. Now God had not made them with sin, but He had made them with a conscience. And so when their eyes are opened, their conscience is pricked, and they fear, they are in fear, and they hide themselves. Just the sound of God causes them to hide themselves. They go off and they hide in His creation, in the trees. And God's question to Adam is a monument to grace. He doesn't drive out Adam. He doesn't cajole Adam. He doesn't destroy Adam. He just says, "Where are you?" Like He didn't know. He knew where He was. He's calling Adam, the head of the human race, our representative. He's calling him out to account for his actions. Adam is hiding from God. What a silly notion. Who can hide from God? Where can I go from His Spirit? Adam doesn't want anything to do with God now. His conscience condemns him. When he heard God approaching, he didn't run out and jump in God's lap. "Oh, Father, I have sinned. Will you forgive me?" He ran from Him, and he hid in creation. He hid, and so do we. As fallen men and women, the last thing we want to do is to deal with God. We may want His blessings. We may seek His blessings. But there's no way on earth or in heaven or under the earth that we really want to deal with the holiness of God. Like Adam's conscience, our consciences condemn us and drive us away from God. No one in the natural state seeks God. Now, they're naked, they're ashamed, Adam is afraid, he's full of fear. Into this wonderful garden of innocence and purity, there enters fear. And God asks Adam how he came to know that he was naked. "Adam, how did you come to know that you needed a covering?" And Adam confesses that he ate what he was commanded not to eat. But you know what he does, and men love this. He blames his wife for his disobedience. But when he does that, he's blaming God. Because he says, you, God, you made the woman. You gave her to me. And she made me eat. No personal responsibility at all. None. How sadly familiar is this? How often do we take the blessings of God, that which God has given us, that which God has made for us, our church, our work, our family, and we blame them for our sin? Eve also denies personal responsibility. The devil made her do it. The serpent did lie to her, that's true, but that doesn't excuse her disobedience. When we know what is right and what is wrong, we cannot blame anyone but ourselves for our own disobedience. Interestingly, God never questions the serpent. There's no point in questioning the devil when there's no hope in pardon. After the interrogation, God pronounces his sentence. God curses the serpent. He will crawl on his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. And then God places enmity, a separation, like they're enemies, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Where there was once to be dominion, where the man and the woman was to have dominion over all the beasts of the field, now there is struggle. But just as Satan brought down the head of the human race, God himself will bring down the head of the serpent. God honors the woman by saving her through her own seed, through her seed that will become Christ. And so verse 15, where this enmity is placed and this promise of really the first promise of the gospel is indicated. Verse 15 has got to be a shock to Satan. He achieved his purpose. They have fallen. They're hiding from God. But his purposes, it seems, are going to be overthrown. God will win the day, and he will win it through the woman herself, through her seed. What Satan meant for evil, God is going to redeem for good. Such is the glory and the purposes of God. For her sin, God will greatly increase the woman's pain in childbearing. Adam and Eve's obedience to be fruitful and multiply in chapter 2 becomes a painful obedience for them and for us. The man's helpmeet will now be ruled and mastered by her husband, and there will always be struggle in the relationship. Matthew Henry wrote that the woman is not made out of the head of man to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And the fall has perverted all of that. Adam listened to his wife rather than God. And for his disobedience, the ground is cursed. Toil and sweat are the only prospect he has for the rest of his life. He will harvest thorns and thistles. In a very merciful act, God does not remove bread. He gives Adam his daily bread, but he will eat it only after hard work and by the sweat of his face. From dust he came, now to dust he will return. Just as God promised, he shall surely die. Well, how far did Adam fall? How extensive is his fall? What are the consequences to us? I challenge you this morning that if you think in any way that the fall is a fable, a legend, a myth, a parable, you have never been in a birthing room. You've never lived off the land. And you've never seen a cemetery. These are God's sentences on Adam and Eve. And yet you know you experienced those. You can't deny that. Now, we didn't sin like Adam sinned. Why do we have pain in childbearing? Why do we work and struggle to make a living and to eat? Why do we die? In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, Paul says that God does not impute sin where there is no law. That is to say, that he will never place into someone's account sin where there's no law. He's merciful, even if they're acting sinfully. Paul explains that death reigned from the time of Adam to Moses. So he's making a distinction that at the time of Adam, at the fall, when they broke the law, the prohibition about the tree, from the time of Moses, the giving of the law, which condemns, people are still dying. Why are they dying? Those people didn't eat from the fruit. Those people aren't under the condemnation of the law. If the wages of sin is death, and sin is not imputed if there is no law, and there is no law, why are they dying? Well, death reigned between the fall and the Mosaic law. there should be no death. But before and after the Mosaic Law, we also know, for example, that people die. Our children die. Newborn babies die before they ever have the opportunity to sin. Why is that? God is hardly just and fair if he takes a small baby creature that has never sinned. Because he promised us, he taught us that the wages of sin is death. Well, in Romans 5, verses 15 through 19, Paul tells us five times, this is in case we're really dull, like me. It took me a long time to understand. Five times, Paul expresses the principle, by the trespass of the one, the many die. By Adam's trespass, we die. Adam's sin resulted in death to all. Adam's sin has been imputed to you, legally, by God. And because Adam's sin is imputed to you, Adam's guilt is imputed to you, Adam's death is certain. Now, let's be honest. This is not right. This isn't fair. If God requires a representative to determine whether I live or I die, let me be the representative for my own self. It is not right in our minds that God should declare that Adam's going to represent you. And if Adam lives, you live, and if Adam dies, you die. We didn't have a voice in selecting Adam to represent us. This is imputation without representation. But you see, in fact, it really, really is. And before we question the wisdom of God, that he should select someone to represent us, and that we would have done better than Adam, let's not forget who elected our representative. He didn't consult with us when he elected Adam. And if this bothers us, we are placing ourselves, we're walking in some very, very deep weeds. God is wise enough and smart enough, perfect enough and holy enough to know what he's doing. And just as God chose the first Adam on our behalf, he chose the second Adam on our behalf. And that's the symmetry, the balance, and the beauty of God's redemption. If you don't like the fact that he has imputed to you Adam's sin, a sin that you did not commit, and you are under that curse, neither can you accept, you should reject, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. For that's not yours either. It is Christ's. Adam's transgression resulted in the condemnation of all men. Paul compares Adam's one transgression to Jesus' act of righteousness. If we reject the notion of Adam's sin being imputed to us, we have to reject Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Even though Adam's sin is imputed to us, and we have to live under that imputation, we all are also guilty of our own sin. In fact, all men are born with sinful tendencies, desires, dispositions. Augustine called this original sin. This doesn't sound right either, does it? We're pretty good people. But I'd like you to consider Cain and Abel. They're free of the temptation to sin in the likeness of their parents. They have been barred from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They cannot go back and eat it. They cannot commit that sin. And yet Cain rises up and kills Abel. Now, if they were without sinful natures, if they were without original sin, if they were not inclined to sin, where did this inclination to murder come from? Cain's parents were not there cheering Cain on to murder Abel. Satan was not there to deceive Cain. Sin was crouching at Cain's door. God tells him he is to master it. But rather than master it, he needed no encouragement to fling that door wide open. You see, he was a sinner, not because he had sinned, but he sinned because he was a sinner. He is corrupt. And that's who we are. We are, in the eyes of God, totally depraved. None of us is righteous in the eyes of God. Now, I want to be very careful here. We're talking about the natural man. We're talking about the fallen man. We're talking about who we used to be outside of Christ. There's none of us who ever understood. Do you understand the gospel now? Why does your neighbor not? Are you really that much better than him? No. God has caused you to understand. But no one understands. There's no one who seeks for God. Yes, we seek His blessing. We seek what He has to offer. But we will never seek His holiness. We see this in the Garden of Eden. They didn't seek Him out. God came to them, and God comes to us. We've become useless. None of us do good. Not even one of us. Paul told the Ephesians that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And I ask you, if you're looking at Paul's metaphor, what can a dead man do but stink and decay irreversibly? It's over. He cannot move. And God Himself indicts the whole world in Genesis 6:5 when He says, every intent of the thoughts of His heart, that is men, was only evil continually. You get that? Every intent, only evil, all the time, 24/7. That's God's assessment of man. And you know what He did? There was a flood of judgment upon them. And even after the flood of judgment, God makes the same assessment in chapter 8. He says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The judgment did nothing. It didn't change them. Now this does not mean, and I want to be very careful with this, it doesn't mean that all men are equally bad. You are a lot worse than I am. Just by saying that, I prove myself to be a liar. And the scripture is true. But not all men are equally bad. Or that any man is as bad as he could be. All we have to do is look around at people like Stalin and Hitler and know that, well, we could be a whole lot worse than we are. We're bad enough, but we could be worse. It doesn't mean that we are destitute of any virtue at all. We do a lot of good things. We help each other. We do give to the church. We are supportive. We do a lot of very good things. It doesn't mean that our human natures are inherently evil. And although Paul says that we are spiritually dead or that we're dead, it doesn't mean that our spirit is inactive. We're more like zombies. You know, dead but alive. What it means is that there isn't a part of us that isn't affected. We are motivated by wrong principles. We are totally unwilling to love God. We are totally unable to do anything to merit salvation. So that without the operation and the light of the Holy Spirit, fallen man lives in the darkness of the kingdom of Satan. Now, in light of God's promise at the end of chapter 3, in light of God's promise of the future, Adam names his wife Eve, for she is the mother of all living. And in an act of grace, God makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and He clothes them. God's covering them foreshadows the greater grace that He provides in the covering of Christ. In His wisdom, God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. He did this specifically so that they would not reach out and that they would eat from the tree of life and that they would live forever in a fallen, condemned condition. It's grace that He drove them out. Because you see, He intends to redeem them in Christ before they ever enter into eternal life. In their expulsion from the garden, God will cause all things to work together for their good. Abraham will come. God will call him out, and Moses will come, and God will give Moses the law. And then the prophets will come, and they will tell about the Messiah, and then the Messiah will come. And he will live the righteous life, and we will kill him, and the cross will come, and he will die. And the resurrection will come. We cannot return to the garden. We cannot return to the fellowship with God that they experienced. But in the display of His glorious purposes, He comes to us. When we're barred that we cannot come back, he comes to us in our own flesh. And when Jesus comes and he is crucified, the veil of the temple is torn in two, representing the fact that the way to God is open again. We can once again come to the tree of life. When God drove Adam and Eve from the garden, they were driven into a spiritual wilderness that suited their fallen natures. It suits our fallen natures too. Because our fallen natures need discipline. We need chastisement. And we need affliction. I didn't say we want it. But we do need it. And if you've ever been under God's hand, His discipline, of His chastisement, of affliction, you know that's true. The psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." And God says about our state now, about the fact that we've been cast out, "Listen, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can I let my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." When Paul sought to have the thorn removed from his flesh, God told him his grace was sufficient for Paul. We live in a world where grace is sufficient for us. Now, because we still taste the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, we oftentimes still seek a providence and a beauty and a wisdom not from God. We remain helpless and depraved and blind and living in a spiritual wilderness. But then grace surprises us. And God redeems us. At the right time, God died for sinners. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam excelled. As the second Adam, Jesus, like Adam, was tempted by Satan. But he resisted the devil with an accurate defense of God's word. And the devil fled from him. Good lesson for us. Resist the devil and he will flee. The toil, the sweat, the thorns, the conflict, the tree, death, dust, and even a garden are all seen in the life of Christ. He became the curse. His toil was so great, he sweat great drops of blood. He wore thorns as a crown. He hung on a tree until he was dead. And he was placed in the dust of the earth. John Piper writes that God's passion for his glory, God's passion for his glory is the measure of God's commitment to your joy. Jesus prayed for you. God interceded for you. And he prayed that you would share his joy. That the joy of God would be made full in you. If God prays that his joy would be made full in you, who will stand against you? If God did not spare his own son for you, you should pursue your joy with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, forever. You should be pursuing God. If he has delivered his own son over to us, freely giving us all things, he gives us all things, bread from heaven, divine beauty, perfect wisdom. The second Adam turned his father's wrath from you to himself. He died to take your place in death and then to cover you, not in fig leaves, but in his holy righteousness. And I wonder how many of us this morning now hear a little echo from the garden. Did God really say that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, why are you so good to us? But you are. Father, we praise you. We thank you now and forever for the intrusion of grace in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name.